Thank you, Jesus, that Christ has died. Christ is risen and Christ is coming again. We turn our eyes to you and give you our attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Everybody, thanks so much for being here. What an awesome night. Who's here for a baptism tonight? Well, you're stuck with me for the next, you know, however so long. And I have the mic, so it could be a long time. You have no idea what's going to happen right now. No, my name's Ike Shepherdson. I'm one of the pastors here. And what we like to do as followers of Jesus is we like to spend some time listening to his words together, thinking about what he said, and the goal is to model our lives after him. So I'm a pastor. I'm one of the pastors here. Now, being a pastor doesn't mean that I'm your outsourced spirituality. Like, you know how you got a plumber, like, I'm not a very good plumber, but, like, I'll hire a plumber, and I'll say, like, hey, I need you to, like, do this because I'm bad at this. But being a pastor isn't like that, right? Being a pastor, it's not the person that you pay to render you religious services. Really, what being a pastor means is that I'm called to be a leader. And so being a pastor here at Hope Denver has got me thinking a lot about leadership. What does it mean to be a leader? What kind of person do I want to be as a leader? How can I live my life above reproach? How can I be humble enough to grow and change? And as I'm leading people, to be humble as I lead them. So what I'd like to do with you is to share with you some of my best thoughts on leadership. Is that okay? Some of my best thoughts on leadership. The first one is this, from Lao Tzu. Leadership is the ability to hide your panic from others. From Margaret Thatcher, being powerful is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, you aren't. Dave Barry says that when trouble arises and things look bad, there's always one individual who perceives a solution and is willing to take command. Very often, that person is crazy. Casey Stengel, one of my favorites, says this. He says, the key to being a good manager is keeping the people who hate me away from those who are still undecided. And of course, the immortal Michael Scott, would I rather be feared or loved? Easy, both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me. See, as a follower of Jesus, what I really want to do is to think about the kind of leader that Jesus is. If I call myself a follower of Jesus, and that's really what a Christian is, by the way. A Christian isn't really something that, like, you check on a religion form or, like, on a census. If you're a Christian, you're somebody who's decided to follow Jesus, which is why, and this is just a little aside, you may have seen disparity between those who call themselves Christians and don't really act like Jesus. That's because being a Christian is really about following him, so just something to keep in mind. See, we're thinking about how can we be like Jesus. And so we've been in a series this fall at Hope Denver called Culture, the Way of Jesus. Culture, the Way of Jesus. This is the last sermon in this, what is our first sermon series. We're a brand new church, by the way. We're a baby church. We've been here for a couple of months, so I'm glad that you're here for this. But if you've missed this series, you've missed some awesome messages, awesome times in Scripture. So I'd encourage you to catch up on these on our podcast. You can go to hopedenver.com or wherever podcasts are sold. Now, what we've been focusing on in this series on culture is the kind of life that Jesus lived. How did he behave? What did he teach? What did he think about? What were the things that were most important to Jesus? Now, what kind of people are we called to be as followers of Jesus? We've talked about how Jesus is somebody who teaches us how to encounter God. He teaches us how to belong in community. And he teaches us how to serve others. So what kind of leader is Jesus? Jesus is a leader who serves. He's a serving kind of leader. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Luke 22, or you can catch up on the Bible on your phone. If you have a paper Bible, it's about 3/4 of the way through the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're in Luke is where we'll be tonight. Jesus is a leader who serves. A leader who serves. So a Christian is somebody, then, who has really just made Jesus the leader of their life. If I call myself a Christian, what I mean is that I follow what Jesus did. I do what he does. I want to model my life after him. And so as followers of Jesus, the way that we honor him, honor Jesus, is to serve like he served. Servanthood is the driving principle behind many human institutions. You can think about government or education. You maybe even heard people call themselves a public servant or a civil servant. When you love a restaurant or a hotel, what do you say? You say they have great service, right? And servanthood is a key feature of Jesus' life. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," talking about himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What we're looking at today is the life of this servant leader, Jesus. And what we're about to read in Luke 22 is actually a farewell discourse. That was a genre of ancient literature where somebody who was an honored leader would share their last key thoughts about their life before they moved on. And so this is kind of a farewell discourse in Luke chapter 22. Let's look at verse 24 through 40. This is Luke 24 through 30, I'm sorry, and this is the word of the Lord. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Jesus is a serving king. He's a serving king. And if we're followers of Jesus, being followers of Jesus, this is what we're going to focus on tonight. Being followers of Jesus means that we don't seek after honor and status. Rather, we seek to serve like Jesus served. Being followers of Jesus means that we don't seek after honor and status, but rather we try to serve like Jesus served. Jesus being this serving king, that's who he is. He doesn't demand to be served. Instead, what Jesus does is he comes and he starts serving people. He starts caring for other people. And he first does it by emptying himself of his divine prerogatives. In his incarnation as a man, born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, in his death and in his resurrection, and the fact that Jesus is coming again, he is a serving king. Amen? So we're a Pentecostal church, and that means that, like, if you'd like to, like, help me along here a little bit and be like, "Yeah, you're doing it," just don't throw things at me if I'm not there, okay? Like, but you can say amen. You can say go for it. Yeah, thank you. I hear that in the back. Okay. Well, that was my sister, so. You're the best, Al. Okay. So Jesus calls us to serve other people just like he served. Let's take a moment and pray as we receive the word of God together. God, our hearts are open to the scriptures. Regardless of where we're coming from, maybe some of us, we've been turned off towards organized religion in the past. Some of us have deep wounds that come from that past. And yet, what we're interested in is not some organization, but we're interested in who you are. What do you have to say, Jesus? Now, Jesus, you call us to belong in community. You call us to live in the church. You call us to care for one another. And you call us to serve one another. Teach us to be open to serving today. If you want to be open to the scripture and what God would say to you, friends, just say, "Jesus, my heart's open." You can say it quietly or out loud. "Jesus, my heart is open to you. I'm willing to receive today. In your name, amen." Servanthood, friends, is the key posture that we need to have to be able to live out the way of Jesus. If you want to follow in Jesus' footsteps, then it's time to become a servant. It's what every follower of Jesus is called to do. In fact, this is what Jesus did. If you look at his whole life, this is what he did. You have these times where he was teaching, and people are following him around, and they get hungry. There's 5,000 men and their families who are following Jesus around, and he feeds them. He serves them very practically with their needs. He feeds the 5,000. He washes his disciples' feet, which you can imagine in a dry desert climate where people wear sandals, that kind of act of service would have been refreshing and very loving to do that. He washed people's feet. And ultimately, on the cross, where Jesus died for your sins and for mine, to forgive us, to heal our brokenness and to help us to have communion with God. See, if we're followers of Jesus, being followers of King Jesus means that we don't seek after honor and status. Rather, we seek to serve like Jesus served. So in the passage we're reading right now, we see Jesus talking about this. We see him kind of living out this kingdom ethic, this way of life. And what happened right before the words that we read just a moment ago was actually Jesus leading his disciples in receiving what Christians call the Last Supper. If you've ever received communion or the Eucharist before, this is a time where Christians remember that Jesus really died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. If you'd like to talk about the history behind that, I'd love to have a chat with you. We have good historical reason to believe that that happened. But right, Jesus is telling his followers that I'm going to be broken for you. My body's going to be broken for you. And so he takes bread and hands it to them broken, and they eat it together to remember that he's going to die. And he says, my blood's going to be shed for you so that your sins can be forgiven. And he hands them a glass of wine, and they all sip it together to remember that Jesus' blood would be shed for them. Now, the meal that they're having here goes beyond just a regular meal. The style of this meal right here is something that was called in the ancient world the Greco-Roman Symposium. This was a time in which you would have a planned meal with a learning experience. So you'd have somebody who was kind of either a host or a chief guest who'd be kind of the teacher. And while people are eating, they would have this kind of learning experience together. And what was key with the Greco-Roman Symposium was that it was all about status. Where you sat at the table corresponded to your social status in that meal. And so that's kind of that's the context for some of this. Typically, the discussion was philosophical or religious in nature, and it was a time for making friends and bridging divisions with wisdom. So that's what Jesus does in this passage. Now, what happened here, and I just mentioned it a moment ago, is that Jesus says that my body is going to be broken for you. And what Jesus is intimating there is that we have real brokenness that only Christ's broken body can make whole. And he says, my blood's going to be shed for you. And what he's saying there is that you have real sin that's so serious that something needs to die. Now those two things, that you are broken and that you're sinful, these are very offensive things. I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about the kind of culture that we live in. People don't like to be told that sin is a real thing, right? It sounds offensive. But really what Christianity acknowledges is that there is deep brokenness in the world. That there is something that's really awful about the world. That there's some terrible things that happen in our world. That's not to say that there aren't wonderful things about the world that we live in. But if you look honestly at the world around you, you'll agree there's deep brokenness in our world. That's what Christians are talking about when we talk about sin. And what we're saying is that if we're really honest about the nature of the world around us, we start to get honest about who we are as well. And if you look inside, you'll notice that you have deep brokenness as well. That you have places that have gone wrong in your life as well. And what Jesus is saying is that his body broken for you and his blood shed for you is more than enough to make you whole, to forgive you of your sin, and to start making things right. The message of Christianity is that Jesus died and rose again to inaugurate God's restoration of the world. God wants to heal brokenness. Isn't that good news? God wants to heal brokenness, and you are welcome to be a part of it. There's an invitation here. You can participate in God's great rescue plan. Jesus tells his followers that he's going to die. And then he says that he's going to serve them by dying for them. In the passage right before this, the disciples inquire to Jesus, is there somebody who's going to betray you? Who is that? Who's going to betray you? And then in the verse that we just read, verse 24, his disciples ask him, or they start talking to one another about who the greatest among them is. Look at verse 24 again. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. You know, Jesus' followers weren't that unique. If you're honest about yourself, if you're honest about others around you, status seeking is just a part of our culture. Go on social media for just a few minutes and you'll see posturing. You'll see people trying to look like they have it all together when you know that inside they have brokenness just like all of us, right? But these guys, they were looking for this social status. Which of us is the most important? That played into that symposium culture, right? Where you sat at the table was what your status was. They were participating in that. Part of our sinful nature means that we start to compare ourselves with one another. You know what I'm talking about? That comparison culture. Now, friends, it's something that we should repent of. Repentance is this idea that you see yourself going one way and you try to make a turn and a change to stop doing that. So this comparison culture is something that we need to turn from. We need to repent of. We need to move past this. And the thing is, there's comfort in this. If you start to live a servant's life, you'll find that Jesus is living that life right next to you. If you resolve to turn away from comparison, you'll find that Jesus made you who you are. He loves who you are. He's right next to you in the process and saying, hey, I think you're wonderful how you are. He wants to say to that comparison culture, that doesn't even apply to you because I made you specially. I made you unique. And you'll find that if you turn away from the culture of comparison, that Jesus can heal your hurts. He can take away your shame. In the Bible, it says that the Lord is your glory, the one who lifts your head high. That's what God does. Jesus is saying, hey, I want to show you who you really are. Jesus is saying, I see you, and I think you're beautiful. I think you're strong. I've got your back. He wants to put your feet on solid rock and say, start running. I'm going to be in it the whole time with you. This culture of comparison wants to teach you that you're nothing, but by Jesus' power and through servanthood, you can become wonderful, and you can understand who you really are in God, but you have to do it by repenting from comparison and turning to Jesus. Jesus' followers here, though, are just fixated on who the greatest one of them is. Which one of us is really great? Look at verse 25. Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles, Gentiles are non-Jews, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Benefaction was practiced almost universally in the Greco-Roman world at this time. A benefactor was somebody who was exempt from Roman taxation, but what they did is that they were a government leader, and if you were a benefactor, being exempt from taxation, you had to do something to show that you deserved your position in the government. And so what these benefactors would do, taking advantage of this unfair taxation situation, they would be very generous and charitable with their giving. But it was their giving that legitimized them. It showed people around them, hey, we really do want this person to be our leader. They give us lots of stuff, right? Right? You think about our culture and our government, sometimes we vote for people who give us stuff, right? Same kind of thing, right? Like, you're legitimized because you give us stuff, right? That's the idea here. But status was their chief aim. In government, the chief aim was to have this highest status. And if you were charitable, it would earn respect of people around you. Look at verse 25 again. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Leaders should be the chief servants. Jesus is reorienting the social status system. Do you see this? He's saying that if you're really great, you're the one who serves the most. Not by taking advantage of some unfair taxation situation. Not by showing yourself charitable so that you'll gain social status. He's saying the person who has the most status is like the child. The youngest in the children in the Greco-Roman world, they had no rights. They had the lowest social status. If you were a child, you had the lowest social status. But Jesus is saying, that's actually the way I want you to be. Children are humble and trusting. They're compliant, and when they're asked to serve, they serve, right? Well, you know, ideally. What it's saying is that you should be like somebody who looks for no status at all. For a child, having social status wasn't even an option in the Greco-Roman world. Be like that. And then Jesus says, the greatest among you is the one who's on their knees, the lowliest. If you're really great, it's because you're a servant. Do you see, Jesus is saying to this, think of the symposium for a second. Where you sit is what your status is. He's saying, I'm turning that completely on its head. He's saying this governmental benefaction system, where your leaders are the ones who have the best status, I'm turning that on its head. It's a total change of perspective. He's saying you should seek no status, only the opportunity to serve. Look at verse 27. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Again, think of this. Where you sit at the table means how important you are. But Jesus is saying, hey, actually, you know who really is important? The people who served us. I'm here. Jesus is claiming I'm king. And actually, there's other places in the Gospels where Jesus claimed to be God. And he's saying, I am clearly the greatest, but I'm among you as one who serves. The social status thing is nothing. The culture of comparison is nothing. I'm among you as one who serves. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how good looking you are. It doesn't matter what your accomplishments are. If you have letters next to your last name, it doesn't matter if people refer to you with respect in their voice. He's saying that those among you who are the greatest are the ones who are on their knees serving. This is what true greatness is in God's family. And there's the invitation to you today. Come and be a part. Participate in God's family. It's open to you. Look at verse 28. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is saying is that he's saying, look at this table around us here. In the age to come, you have a place at God's table. You have a place at my table is what he's telling his followers here. Now, Jesus refers to a kingdom. Did you notice that? The kingdom is this idea that God's rulership extends over all the earth. Now, that kingdom has been threatened by what the Bible often refers to as the kingdom of this present age. And this is where things go wrong, is that people in their own hearts make themselves king, or they make money king, they make status king. In our culture, people often make having adventures king, having great memories and nice photos. They make that the thing that's most important. They seek after that and give all their money to it. They look after that as if it's the most important thing, to gain this social status, to try to make more money and get promotions. And God is saying that there's actually a different kind of authority, and it's the kingdom of God. And here's what happens. The kingdom of God expands every time that somebody says, money's not going to be my king, Jesus is going to be my king. My sense of social status is not going to be king, Jesus is going to be my king. Having great memories and having all these expensive adventures, that's not going to be king, Jesus is going to be my king. That's the kind of thing that happens with the kingdom of God, and it expands in people's hearts. Now, this kingdom was inaugurated with Jesus' life, and the Bible's claim is actually that that kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow, and at the last day, Jesus will return and bring that kingdom in its fullness. And there'll be a restoration, a complete restoration. In fact, this is good news, by the way. I got to tell you, the Bible talks about it as if death will die at that day. It says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes at that day. It says there'll be no more sorrow or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And what Jesus will say is, behold, I am making all things new. This is what's going to happen at the last day. And what he's telling his followers, he's saying, hey, you stood by me. As people rejected me, as people treated me as if I was worthless, you stood by me. He's telling that to his followers. And so he's saying, you're going to overcome these kinds of trials where people are going to look down on you. You're going to overcome that. In fact, you're going to be somebody who starts to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Did you notice that in there? You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what this would have connoted for Jesus' followers, they were all Jews. They were good Jews. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi who was also God. And now, for his followers, when they heard judge the 12 tribes of Israel, they would have thought about something in the Hebrew Bible, what the Christians call the Old Testament. And there's these stories about people that are called judges. Now, judges in the Old Testament were not people who had lots of money and lots of status and were worshipped like they were kings or something like that. Judges were people who had a very serious responsibility to be both political and spiritual leaders of God's people. But they were servants. So what Jesus, when he tells them that you're going to judge, he's telling them you're going to continue to serve. He's saying you're going to lead by serving. That's who you're going to be. It's not like stand in judgment, like I'm going to judge you for all the bad things you did. What this is actually telling them is that you're going to continue to serve just like the judges used to serve. You're going to be that kind of a leader is what he tells them. Rulership means servanthood. Being a leader means being a servant. That's what leadership is. If you want to be a real leader, you need to be somebody who serves. Now, I want to do a little apologetics. Apologetics is where you defend something with reason. And I want to do a little bit of apologetics really quick. I've been using this assumption this whole time. Stick with me here. I've been using this assumption that being a servant is a good thing. Right? You're all tracking with me on that, right? Like, this is a good thing. This is like a valuable thing. We like servants, right? We think that that's a good thing to be. Serving others, then, is an objective good. It's a moral good. Now, what way of looking at the world, what picture of reality, what philosophy or story about reality can best account for the fact that we desire to have servant leaders? So what I want to ask you is, what overarching perspective on reality can best account for the fact that we like servanthood and we think that that's an objective good? There's a kind of moralistic naturalism that comes from a philosopher of science and kind of, he's a scientist, really, a biologist named Sam Harris. Now, moralistic naturalism is this. Naturalism is the idea that there is no God, there's no soul, there's no human nature, per se. All that we are as humans are biology and chemistry, meat machines would be one way to think of us. We're very well-evolved mammals, right? Now, Sam Harris's moralistic version of naturalism is that by looking at the natural world, we can see what objective goods and evils are. He says, when people suffer, that's an objective evil. When people have joy or satisfaction or they thrive, that's an objective good. And so morality, according to Sam Harris, is a kind of moral landscape, right? It has peaks and valleys, right? And so he would say, we clearly know that servanthood is a good thing because it leads to thriving in cultures. It leads people to have satisfaction or to have happiness or thriving or something like that. Now, I actually think that this isn't a very good explanation of why servanthood is an objective moral good. I don't think that's a very good explanation. And this comes from the philosopher William Lane Craig. Nature cannot tell us what is right. If you look at the natural world, it can tell us what suffering feels like, and it can tell us what thriving is like. Science is actually really good at that kind of stuff. But science cannot tell us how the world ought to be. Science can only describe it to us. This is something that philosophers call the is-ought problem. Science all day long can describe natural states of affairs to you. It can say, hey, people like servants. It can say servanthood leads to thriving in cultures, but it cannot say that servanthood is an objective good. It cannot tell us this is how the world ought to be. Does that make sense? That all science can do is give you the is. It can never give you the ought. You need to have a different explanation for moral values. Secondly, William Lane Craig says that if this atheistic naturalism is true, this kind of moralistic naturalism, if this is true, then there's no responsibility for moral action. Think of the story of human being according to atheistic naturalism. Human beings that were really just a collection of biological and chemical causes and effects. We have our environment that teaches us how to live, and we have our biology and chemistry that is determined for us by our nature, by things that have come before us. So if naturalism is true, you have no responsibility for your actions. You're constrained by your biology and your chemistry. So let's say you're a very servant-hearted person. That's because evolution made you be that way. You didn't have any control over it. Your environment and your biology and your chemistry made you be that way. So if we see a servant and we say, that's a good person, if naturalism is true, they could not have done otherwise. Does that make sense? You're constrained by your nature in naturalism. You cannot do otherwise than you do. So if there's no God, then there's no such thing as objective moral values. And if there's no God, there's no such thing as moral responsibility either. And so when we think about servanthood, remember I said we've been assuming that it's an objective good. Naturalism can't explain that. Christianity, this Christian picture of reality, though, I think really can. Because in the Christian picture of reality, we see servanthood as a part of God's very nature. And so when we act like servants, we're acting like God. And so we see that when somebody's a servant, we can say, that's a good thing, because goodness is inherent in God's very character. Goodness is a part of the divine being. Christianity, if you put on the Christian glasses, the Christian picture of reality, it makes a lot more sense of the fact that we desire servants, that we value servanthood, and that we think it's a good thing. And because of Christianity, because Jesus died for you, and he freed you of your sin, you're now able to be the kind of servant that you want to be, because he empowers you to do so. The Christian picture of reality is actually a very good explanation of why we like servants. Moreover, Christian provides real moral responsibility. In Christianity, you have an objective moral lawgiver who sits above all cultures and all times and is able to say, this is the way you ought to live. Walk in it. We have a moral lawgiver as well. See, the way of Jesus is more than just inspiring. It's true, and it's rational, and it's pertinent to every aspect of your life. Being a follower of Jesus, then, it means that you don't seek your own status. It means you start to live your life like Jesus lived his life. You start to serve like Jesus served. What I'm inviting you today, friends, to, what I'm inviting you to is a different way of life. Serve like Jesus served. Don't seek status. Seek only the opportunity to serve. Just a couple of application points and then we'll be done. The first one is really a heart check. And I don't stand up here thinking I'm any better than you. But what we need to do is look at our hearts and ask ourselves, are we being servants? Are you a servant? Is that how you live your life? Look at your own thoughts. Think about your thoughts for a moment. If you're primarily considering your own needs and desires, if your thoughts dwell mostly on how you are perceived by others and worrying about what others will think, it's likely that this servanthood thing is something you're not quite catching. If you're worried about status, that will be an enemy to you being a servant. Another danger is the danger of self-exemption. I started off the sermon saying today that as a pastor, it's not my job to be outsourced religious services for you. Sometimes people who are very generous with their money will exempt themselves from the getting down on their knees of service. Maybe you're a very generous person. I have no rebuke for you there, friend. But sometimes when you're very generous, you can start to exempt yourself from the actual living of a life of service. Self-exemption is a huge danger. That doesn't apply to me. I've got other things going on. I'm really busy right now. I have a ton going on in my life. When I finish my degree, then I'll start serving. When I get past this season at work, I'm in the busy season at work. When I get out of that, then I'll start serving. When I figure out this difficulty in my marriage, then I'll start serving. These are all ways that you exempt yourself from doing what you ought to do, and it's time for a heart check. If you find that you're exempting yourself, it's time to turn back to Jesus and follow the King who serves. I want to just recognize a couple of people on our team here at Hope Denver that do this a lot, and they would never ask for this kind of thing. But she's getting baptized today. Sammy Puccini and Zach Porter, her fiance, these are people who live a life of service for others. They show up early at Hope Denver. They stay till everything is packed up. They will be there in a second if you ask them for extra help. Zach came early today to help us to fill the baptistry and to figure out how to do a baptism because we're a baby church and we don't know what we're doing. Maybe I shouldn't tell you that. These are servants. And it's because they've fallen in love with the servant king. And they've modeled their lives after his life. And I could say that about so many other people on our leadership team. So many other people that you're sitting here and this is how you live your life. You're a servant. So what we need to do is to start looking for simple ways to serve others. Simple ways. Join a team at Hope Denver. Bring coffee to a coworker. Offer to study with your struggling classmate. And look especially for ways to serve where you know that you won't be noticed. That's a key one. Look for ways to serve where you know that you won't be noticed. Leadership means service. Do you think of yourself as a leader? Well, it's time to get on your knees. Do you think of yourself as having some talent and ability? My guess is you probably do. Show it by serving others. Get down on your knees and serve them. Care for them. Don't wait for somebody to ask you either. Fill out a Connect card here at Hope Denver and say, hey, I'm in. I want to do it. Don't wait for somebody to tell you that they need your help. Do it. Serve them today. This is how we live. Do you like to lead musical worship? That's great. We could totally use your help. Please come and help us. But we also might just need you to run lyrics, too. That's something where no one notices that, right? We might need you to do that. Maybe you think of yourself as a talented public speaker. My guess is you probably are. But maybe we need somebody to serve on the host team. Be willing to serve where you won't get noticed. See, what Jesus does is he reorients the whole system of leader and servant, the greatest and the least. He reorients all that. And he's the king. He gets to do that. And so the question is he your king? And today's a day where you can say, yes, Jesus, be my king. So the first is a heart check. The second is a little word to those of you who are already serving. I just want to tell you, keep it up. Keep going with all your heart. Give your very best to your service. If you're teaching our kids here, come prepared. Know the material inside and out. Give your very best to it. If you're on the worship team, come with those charts memorized. Be ready to go. Your attitude counts just as much as whether or not you serve. Come with a good attitude, ready to go. When you give money, you should know that when you give, that is a service to the Lord. Don't let your money be what you worship. Worship the Lord instead, and he'll figure out your finances. He will, and the answer isn't to be dumb with your money. It's to trust God and know that he made you, and the earth belongs to him, and everything in it belongs to him, and he'll care for you as well. So serve him with your money. And ultimately, what this causes us to do is to look at the cross. And so just as we close today, I want to tell the message of the cross. The most beautiful thing about this King Jesus is that he looks at your brokenness and he looks at mine. And he says, you are so valuable to me that I'm willing to lay down my life to make you whole. And so the message of Christianity when Jesus dies on a Roman cross is that you can be forgiven of your sins, and God can make you whole again. See, the reason for that is that the message of Christianity doesn't just end at the cross. It also includes Jesus rising from the dead. And if him in his brokenness, taking on all of our brokenness, can be made whole, how much more will he make you whole when you put your trust in him? Let's just close our eyes for just a moment. And let's encounter the Lord together. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that you served us by dying for us. And today we don't want to be flippant about it. You're a serving king. And all that we want to do in return is offer our lives to you. Go ahead and just do that, friends. If you want to give your life to him right now, just say, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. If you've never done that before, you can just start by saying this. You can say it in your heart or out loud. Say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and be my leader.